in 1 Corinthians, and it's and the verse is,
what?
Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that you're bought with a price? And so this morning, I would like to take a trip through the Bible. Now, I'm not making any apologies. I'm going to say, get your Bibles out. Let's do a marathon through the Scripture to follow the subject of the Spirit of God, because what I would like to do at the end of it is that we would be on fire for the Lord. You know, we have a fireplace, and we sit there in the wintertime, and the fire burns down, and what I have to do every once in a while is get up and I poke it. That's why you have a poker. It's poke the fire, and what the poker does is it stirs up the coals, and the flame comes up. This morning, I'd like to poke the fire. I'd like you to walk out on fire for the Lord today, recognizing who you are and what you have in Christ, because the Spirit of God is a subject we don't talk about very often. You know, we talk about God our Father, and we can address God as our Father. It was mentioned this morning by somebody that we have the opportunity and the privilege of addressing Father as Abba Father. We also recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as a man and how he walked this earth, and we have the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we can recognize that because we can relate to a man. Even though he was a perfect man, we can relate to him. But the thing we don't relate and we don't talk about often is the Spirit of God. And yet he is the third person of the Godhead. And, you know, I was listening to somebody speak about the Spirit of God, and they say, you know, it indwells us. And I thought, hang on a second. Did we just refer to the third person of the Godhead as it? He is referred to in the Scripture as he. And so we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to just spend a little time talking about the Spirit of God and how it affects us in our lives, because he is the one who is indwelling us, energizing us, and bringing us comfort. The Lord was able to say to his disciples, I will send to you a comforter. And so we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but let's go through the Scripture as to the journey of the Spirit of God in the world right up until right now. And so I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses, and turn to them. Get out your Bibles. Now, I notice that you folks have the New King James Version. I'm not making any apologies either, but I'm accustomed to the King James Version. That has nothing to do. It's just that's what I've read my whole life. That's what I'm accustomed to. And so I read the other translations, and it seems that the other translations can highlight the understanding of the Scripture out of those other translations. But pardon me as I'm going to read. It may not match what you're reading, but the thought will be there. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God was present right from the beginning, and he's present right to the end. And so we're going to go from Genesis 1 right through to Revelation chapter 22, not every page, but we're going to pick out samples of where the Spirit of God is, where he's dwelt, where he was active, etc., right up until today. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There we have the Spirit of God was present in the creation. And we're going to see that God's Spirit is present with his people all the way through history right up until now. There he is in the creation, and then we have the sadness of sin coming into the world. If you take a look at Revelation or at Genesis chapter 3, this is the chapter where Adam and Eve sinned, and we have the serpent going to Eve and saying, "Hath not God said?" In other words, you know, the Spirit of God didn't say to Eve, you know, go to that tree, take that fruit, steal it, eat it, and you'll be fine. He didn't do that. What he did was he asked a question that threw a doubt in Eve's mind, in Adam's mind. And that's exactly what the devil does. He brings about situations in our lives to cause doubt. Now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, and yet the devil has a way of bringing doubts into our minds. When things happen in our lives, we question God. I mean, we were the director of the ministry called you have the pamphlet on your board. It's Daily Bread. The director of Daily Bread in Canada is a fellow by the name of Brent Hackett and his wife Angie, who we know quite well. And they're, you know, he's affected by the ministry. He's dealing with putting articles together. He's involved in the ministry to that extent. And 2.5 to 3 weeks ago, their 19-year-old son died. Devastated the family. And it was a 7-month ordeal. He had a rare kind of cancer. And the Lord saw fit to take young Micah home to be with the Lord. He was a man of God, this young fellow. He was influential in his assembly there in Windsor in Canada, and the Lord took him. And Brent, I was talking to Brent, and he just says, why? There are things that come across our lives that cause doubts. And we need to understand that regardless of what happens in our life, God is in control. And the Spirit of God dwells in this world and is in control of things that are happening in this world. And we need to put our confidence in the fact that God knows what He's doing. And we can be comforted by the Spirit of God that indwells us. But here we find that that Satan goes to Eve and causes that doubt in her mind. And what do? They take the fruit. And then in verse 7 it says, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they knew exactly the fact that they were guilty before God. They were naked. There's that verse that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God knows everything. And so He was able to say to them later on in that chapter, he says, where art thou? One of the saddest questions that have been asked in the Scripture. Where art thou? And they answered and they said, and he said, Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. He knew that he was naked. He knew that all things were naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so the end result is God tells them what their sentence is. He curses the earth. And then it goes down into the end of the chapter and it says, therefore, verse 24, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way. Right there we have the cherubims that come into effect, and those cherubims are in present in the world right up until the time of the cross. And we're going to talk about those cherubims because that is God's guard over His presence. We're going to read that the cherubims were there to guard the presence of God. They were to guard the tree of life. Can you imagine if Adam and Eve had been able to get to the tree of life? It would have been horrible for us because not only would we be affected by sin, but we would never die. Can you imagine living forever in sin? It would be a horrible thought. God guarded that. He put the cherubims in place with that flaming sword guarding the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. What happened to the Spirit of God? We read in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 that God is of holier eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. And so the presence of sin in the world caused God to have to draw back. And so I believe that the Spirit of God was drawn back from His presence with His people. And so where we find the presence of God in the Old Testament is when we go to Exodus chapter 25. That's where we start to read about the presence of God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. This is our marathon through the Scripture. Exodus Exodus chapter 25. God created Adam and Eve, and he created you and I for a purpose. And the reason is, one of the reasons, is that God is love. It's God's nature to love. And yet there was nothing for that love to flow out to. The angels were different. The created beings were different. But God did not have individuals who had a choice to love him back. And so we were created with that free will. We love him because he first loved us. It's a response for his divine love to us. But his love is divine love. And so he created Adam and Eve and mankind so that he could vest their love upon them. Now, God's love is different than yours and mine. God's love flows out. It's his nature for love to flow out. You and I are different. The reason why we love is because there's something in the other individual that draws that love out. You love your mom and dad. Why? Because of who they are to you, what they bring to you, how they help you. There are people that we come in contact with who we love. I love my wife. Why? Because there's things in my wife that draw my love out. It's called natural love. And you have that too. Conversely, there are people in this world that don't draw my love out. And I think we need to admit the fact that it kind of pushes the love back in. That's our nature. God's not that way. God's love flows out to us regardless of who we are and what we're like. And so we have God's desire then to dwell amongst his people. And so the plan was always that he would have the ability to dwell among his people. Abraham was chosen. The Jewish nation then became evident. And here we are in Exodus. They're in the wilderness. And God is giving the instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? That was the dwelling place of God's presence in this world amongst his people, his chosen people, the Jews. And so here we have, and it says, verse 18, and you shall make two cherubims of gold, that's Exodus 25, of beaten work you shall make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim on one end and another cherubim on the other end, and so on. And verse 20, it says, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another towards the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. In verse 22, it says, and there will I meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. So there we have that ark that was built. And if you recall, there are three things in the ark that recognize the spirit, the presence of God, and the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna that were inside the ark. We don't have time to go into the significance of all that, but on top of it, you had these cherubims with their faces looking at each other and their wings covering the mercy seat. And God says to his people, and that's where I'm going to meet you and dwell and commune with you. Now, understand the desire of God's heart is to be with you and to be with me and to enjoy your presence. And so he says to Moses, I'm going to commune with you with there. How often was that communion? The desire of God's heart is there, and yet it happened once a year when the Spirit went, when the high priest went inside the veil, not without blood, for his own sins and the sins of the people. How long is he in the presence of God, inside that holiest of holies? Probably a few seconds. If I was the high priest, I want to get in there and get out, because this is a scary place. But the point is that God valued that short period of time to be amongst his people and to commune with them. Now, the cherubims were there guarding the presence of God. And I believe that the presence of God was the Spirit of God. We have the cloud that came down over the tabernacle signifying that the presence of God was there. Let's go into the next chapter, chapter 26. Inside the tabernacle were the cherubims as well, signified on the curtains. Verse 26, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with the cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. We can't go into the significance of it, but there are 10 curtains, 10 panels that hung on the inside, all the way from the front to the back of the tabernacle. So you have these cherubims meeting on the center of these curtains, and it was made out of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. We can't go into the significance of the colors, but the cherubims were there. Then you go later on in chapter 26 and verse 31, thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of coming work. With cherubim shall you make it. So when you walk in the front of the tabernacle, not only do you have the cherubims all across the ceiling, but you look straight ahead to that veil that covered the holiest of holies. And there were the cherubims on that veil, guarding the presence of God. Awesome. Fearful. The presence of God was there. And only one person, the high priest, could go in there once a year. And yet God says, there will I commune with you. It shows the love of God in his heart towards us as individuals to want to dwell amongst us. And yet we find the saddest thing, and that is that the Spirit of God, because of sin, is there in that box, prohibited from going outside because God is of holier eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Sin was there, prohibiting the liberty of God to be free amongst his people. And yet the love of God was flowing out to his people. Let's go to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7 is an indicator. Now we've got many, many references throughout the scripture in Samuel and Isaiah and so on that talks about God who is between the cherubims above the mercy seat. There's many references of that. But here we have where the tabernacle is dedicated. It took 12 days. Each tribe did a sacrifice to dedicate, and as individuals they brought their dedication to the tabernacle before it was dedicated to the Lord. And at the end of it, in chapter 7 and verse 89, Moses goes into the tabernacle, and here's what it says. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation, that's at the end of the dedication, to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, here we have the voice of God there from between the cherubims on the mercy seat speaking to Moses. It was so restrictive. And there we have where the Bible states that the Spirit of God communed with Moses from between the cherubims there. And so that's where the communication was. That's where the presence of God was all the way through the Scripture. And so all the way through the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was confined to the ark all the way up until the cross. Now, why was it that the Spirit of God was confined? It was because of sin. At one point, the Spirit of God could come into this world and could be in contact with one individual, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we see the first instance of the Spirit of God coming into this world, because there he was the first human being in the world who was sinless and clean enough so that the Spirit of God could come and light upon him. I'd like to go now. We're going to go to the New Testament, into Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and this is at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. And we have a declaration with the voice of God at that occurrence, that baptism. Verse 13 of Matthew 3, then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. And then we go through the conversation he has with John. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the first time in the history of the world that the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit declare the Lord Jesus Christ present in the world. Now, if you look at it, the Lord Jesus comes up out of the water and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. Well, the dove in the Scripture is a picture of the Spirit of God. And if you look at the Old Testament, there's a neat application we see there with Noah and the ark. Remember, at the end of the flood, Noah opened up the window and he let the raven out. And the raven went out, never came back. Why? Because raven's a dirty bird. It's an unclean bird. It was out there happy as it could be and all that garbage that was floating around on the water. Its feet could land on the garbage and it didn't even bother it. But when he let the dove out, the dove went out and it came back to the ark because it says there was nothing it could put its feet upon. Why? Because it's a clean bird. And so I look at that, fast forwarding to this occurrence at the presence of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the picture of the dove coming down, and it says, and landing on the Lord Jesus. We need to understand that this is the first time in the history of the world that the Spirit of God had the liberty to come and land on anybody that did not have any sin. Because everybody that had lived from the creation after the fall was sinful and could not be associated with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was cooped up in that ark for that length of time. And so not only does the dove come down and land upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect, clean, sinless man who could not sin, and the Spirit of God lands upon him, and then the declaration comes out from God himself, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the declaration is there, and now, publicly stated, the Lord Jesus Christ could enter into his ministry, and in a few short years, 3 years or so, he would go to the cross of Calvary to take the punishment for our sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes through his public ministry, and then he's taken to the cross. I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The 3 hours of darkness have taken place. And we're at the point now where the Lord Jesus Christ is about to bow his head in death. This morning, we read about the curse that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for you and I at the cross of Calvary. I just sat there quietly this morning, and I thought about all the thoughts that were brought before us this morning, but the one that came to me the most this morning was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in those 3 hours of darkness, paid a price for you and I that you and I will never understand. We read in, well, there's the verse right there. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? We often talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins. I believe that's absolutely true. He took the punishment for your sins and mine. If we repent, if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our sins are forgiven and they're wiped out. They're blotted out. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the opportunity right now to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for what I've done. You repent. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I would invite you to do that today. But those of us who are Christians, we just remembered the cost of our salvation. What was that cost? Not only were our sins placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but it says here, who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or in my translation, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. What does that mean? I believe that God made him to be sin in its very root. And God punished him in its very root there. He was made sin. And as a result of that, he paid the price that cut the root off. And that's why in God's eyes, sin is dealt with. Not only can our sins be forgiven, but sin is dealt with. We are not faced with sin because we're saved forever. And so God punished the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin in its very root. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we have the righteousness of God now that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. And so we read the next verse, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And John, it is finished. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and so on. But here's the point. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. I want you to picture this in your mind. This veil that had existed for centuries with those cherubims facing outwards, guarding the presence of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's finished. And he gives up the ghost. And the veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Two things happen. Number one, you and I who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior can walk right through that rent veil into the presence of God. We did that this morning. We walked in here where we can claim the presence of God, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And there was very evident this morning that the Spirit of God was working here in the thoughts that were brought before us that brought our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship from our hearts and to lift up his name. And in a small way, you and I were able to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt it in our hearts. Wherefore, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. You see, the point is that we can acknowledge that God gave him the name. We didn't. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see God take his name and exalt it above all things. And we're going to be there. We're going to say, yes, he deserves it. He deserves all the majesty and the exaltation and the glory that God can give him. Why? Because he saved us by the blood, by his own precious blood. And we had the opportunity of coming into his very presence. And so when I see that veil, what do I see? Do I see a rent veil? No. I see the rent veil, but what I also see is the cherubims split apart to the point where they're no longer guarding the presence of God, and we can come into the presence of God and enjoy his presence and bring worship to the Savior that saved our souls. Number two. And this, to me, is one of the most amazing thoughts out of this whole trip through the Bible. When that veil split and the cherubims went to one side, the Spirit of God came out. And now we're going to talk about where did he go. That's why I read the verse in 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? You were bought with a price. And so we read in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Well, if you get the connection, verse 12, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior because of the work that the Lord Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. He gave himself. He shed his blood. We've believed on this. We have salvation through his blood. And then it comes along the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God then puts a seal on it. As a result of that, our salvation is sure. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. What does a seal mean? I've been involved in finance, and I've signed a lot of contracts, a lot of loans, and so on. And I signed them on behalf of the company. And one of the things that happened was when I signed my name, along came the secretary of the company with a seal, put it over my signature, and stamped it, raising something on the paper where it's not alterable. And that's what the Spirit of God has done for your salvation in your heart. He has sealed your salvation that is unalterable. We are saved forever. We can look forward to spending eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And so we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? So, what does that mean? The Spirit of God that descended from heaven and landed on the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless is the same Spirit that indwells you and me. Why? Because we've been made the righteousness of God in him. We are clean every whit. God just didn't make us better. He made us new creatures in Christ. You can't make something that's totally damaged better again, but you can make it new. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, he has made us new creatures in Christ to the point where our sinless natures allow the Spirit of God to indwell us as the temple of God. And so now the Lord tells us that the Spirit of God descended on a number of occasions, and we don't have time to look at it, but if you look at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended and indwelt the believers there. Those believers were Jewish. What about us? I mean, we've got some Jewish connections amongst us. And so, yeah, you're better than us because you got the Spirit of God first. But point is that the Spirit of God indwelt the believers at Pentecost. Then you go to Acts chapter 8. It says that the Spirit of God indwelt the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? They were half Jew and half Gentile. They were kind of, I call them mongrels. And so, by salvation and by grace, they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then you go to Acts chapter 10, where you have Cornelius. Cornelius being that Roman soldier, and he's a Gentile, and it says that the Spirit of God indwell them. So now we have the Spirit of God indwelling Jews, Gentiles, and everything in between. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, and we become the righteousness of God in him. It's amazing to think that our salvation is so complete that the Spirit of God, who was confined in that box for so many centuries, was released at the time the Lord Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice and said, "It is finished." And the Spirit of God came out, and you were the destination, and I was the destination. What does that mean in our lives? That means that wherever we go and whatever we do, and this is the challenge, whatever we do and wherever we go, whatever we say and whatever we think, the Spirit of God is present. That sinless third person of the Godhead is with us. And you and I are now bound together into one body by one Spirit. We have that in 1 Corinthians 12. We are bound together by one Spirit into one body. And that's why we can get together collectively and enjoy worship that we did this morning, because we have the one Spirit leading us in unity to have common thoughts of worship towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that when we come here, it's not just to break the bread. We are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two things in our lives that I want to challenge you with, and that is there are two things in our lives that we as Christians are responsible to do. We have all the gifts to the church in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Go through all those, but the point that I'm making here is that we are bound together by one Spirit, and there are two things that we need to do. Number one is we need to bring worship to God. We do that every Sunday morning. And when we leave here, there's another thing that we need to do, and that is to be more like Christ. If we live in the energy of the Spirit of God that indwells us, then we will be able to bring worship to God in spirit and in truth, as we have in John chapter 4. But second of all, we have the ability to live more like Christ, as we have in 1 Peter. Christ Jesus is our example. Or in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the example that he left us. And so we have that ability. Why? Because the Spirit of God gives us that ability, and our new lives and our new natures give us that ability. Let's take that as a challenge, that when we work and walk and interface with the world, the Spirit of God is with us. I have one last thought. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. We've gone cover to cover here. Revelation chapter 22. We're looking for the Lord to come. We don't think about the Lord's coming often, at least, you know, we're so taken up with life's responsibilities that we don't think about the Lord's coming that often. We should. For about 15 or 20 years, I talked to my dad every morning at 7:30 in the morning until the Lord took him home. And in talking to him, there were two things that he said to me just about every day. I said, "Dad, I prayed for you." And his comment was, "Danny," called me Danny, he said, "Danny, always remember that when you talk to God, the God of the universe stops and listens to you." That's an awesome thought. The God of the universe stops and listens to you. And so he always followed up. He says, "So be careful what you pray for." The second thing is, I'd say, "Dad, I've arrived at destination. I need to terminate the call. I'm at work." And he always ended the call this way. He'd say to me, "Danny, I wonder if today's the day the Lord will come." Every day for 15 years. We need to recognize that the Lord is coming. I said to him once, "Dad," it was a bad day I was having, "I said, Dad, I really wish the Lord would come." And his comment to me, he says, "So why do you want the Lord to come? Do you want to see the Lord, or you just want to take you out of this mess?" Okay, Dad, I get the point. The Lord's going to come. And so Revelation chapter 22 talks about the desire of our heart. We're the bride of Christ. Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Verse 20, "He that testifies these things says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's the call of our heart. The Lord says, "Even so, I come quickly." And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, take us home." But look at verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, Come." So you and I, the bride of Christ, are saying, "Lord, please come." But it also says the Spirit says, "Come." And I thought to myself, why would the Spirit say, "Come"? It's because the Spirit of God is here right now. He's indwelling you and me. He's indwelling the body of Christ. He wants to be home too. He wants to be home too. He's in this mess with us. He's helping us in our daily lives. He's guiding us. He's giving us wisdom. He's the one that brings to our remembrance whatsoever I have told you. He's the one that is teaching the Word of God to us. He's the one that is ministering to our souls. He's the one that's taking the Scripture today and is ministering it to our souls as food for our souls. He's in this world, this sinful world, and he wants to be home too. So along with the Spirit, let's say, "E'en so, come, Lord Jesus." It's been great to be with you folks at Wauwatosa. May the Lord bless you and guide you and encourage you. Stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we can spend time in the Word of God. And although we just didn't do one chapter, Lord, we went through the whole thing. And Lord, you've given us your Word for your so that we have our guidance. We can learn from it. But Lord Jesus, not only do we thank you for loving us, thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you for shedding your blood. But Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for the Spirit of God that you sent to indwell us and to be our comforter and to guide us. And so, Lord, we just pray that as a challenge to our hearts that we might walk worthy, that we might continue to bring worship to you, Lord, and that we might want to walk in such a way that people would not see us, but they would see the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all you've done for us, Lord. We ask a blessing on this day, particularly on the children in the Sunday school. Touch their hearts, save their souls. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.